Yeah, I was having something happen to me that may happen to everyone every now and then. The day started and I answered a phone call and then another phone call, and then I listened to some sermons, and the day went by. It started early, but by the time the day finished, I was starting to feel drained, and I thought, why on earth am I feeling drained? And then I realized that I had not got any prayer in. I realized that the batteries were starting to go on the low side and the red warning light was starting to come on. And it made me really think, because this really is a proof of the power that we have access to. Our natural nature is to do what we want to do, to go where we want to go, and to pay attention to the things that interest us. And so the problem is that we have to do, in order to serve God, in order to have the strength of God's Spirit in us, we need to do something that is actually contrary to our nature. So it's easy to go with the flow. And it's easier to have little priorities of talking to the people we want to talk to, maybe watching the news programs. Nothing particularly wrong with these activities, but it's kind of like a worn path. And if we'd like to turn over to 2 Peter 1:10 to start with, it's like a worn path. It's the path of least resistance. It's what's natural for us to do. And the problem is that it crowds out the relationship that we need to develop, that spiritual tie, and it corrodes and takes over, and suddenly nothing's happening for us. And if it continues, then we're in trouble. So 2 Peter 1:10, a little bit of admonition here. 2 Peter 1:10, for this reason, brethren, we are more diligent to make, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So there's diligence involved, there's activity involved to make your calling and election sure. Why do you have to try and be diligent to make your election sure? It says, because if you are doing these things, as Peter has been talking about, we're cutting in here, you will never fall at any time. Now, why does he say you will never fall at any time? Does it mean that you can fall? Does it mean that there is a danger? Does it mean that we have to apply diligence? Now, as we go, I'd like to consider a little bit of an overview timeline in our calling. If we go to Matthew 13, we get a little bit of an idea of the overview, and I'll just look at some of the brief initial stages. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 1 to 4. Now, in that same day, Jesus departed from the house and sat down by the sea. And so great a multitude gathered around him that he went into a ship and sat down, and all the multitude stood on the shore. Interesting way that he was able to communicate. Apparently the water carries the voice, and still water, that is, and so he could see everybody. Verse 3, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, verse 4, some of the seed fell by the way, and the birds came and devoured them. Now, what do the birds mean? What does this mean? We'll go to verse 18. Therefore, verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, they don't understand it. There's a reason why they don't understand it. The wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. So that's where the word is sown, at the very seat of our lives, our decision-making center. This is the one that was sown by the way. Now, here's a point. The seed of the knowledge of God's way cannot penetrate. It's compared to the ground. It can't penetrate our minds and our hearts to take route in our lives to direct us if there's a worn path. See, the comparison is there's got to be some openings in the soil, and the soil's got to be a little bit moist in somehow for the seed to enter in, sprout and grow and eventually become a plant. So if it can't penetrate, if God's word cannot penetrate our minds, then it doesn't grow, full stop. And it's as if Satan comes and takes it away. How does he take it away? Well, he takes it away by, we can say, our work. This is a normal state. Focusing in on our finances, buying a house, keeping a home, building a career. And, wait a minute, I'm at a different stage in life. How will I retire? All these thoughts occupy our minds, supporting our family. The daily things we have to do, if they can take over, and in everybody who's not being called, it's like a hardened path. That's our natural state, and it doesn't enter. These other activities equal Satan coming and taking the seed away. It's amazing. People can be empire builders, and they can be old, and still, like Rupert Murdoch, and he's still not stockpiling at the age of 83. And I believe he's worth something like, as of September 2013, $13.4 billion. He's 83. In our natural state, we are too busy with our own stuff. We're too busy. Our nature naturally pulls us away. And so what has to happen is that we need to make it go another way. We need to make ourselves do something else other than what is natural. Now, let's go to Genesis 3, verse 22. And I'm going to ask a question. What is the seed of the kingdom of God? Genesis 3, verse 22. And I'm going to approach it in a different way. There's a lot of ways you can approach the subject. Just like looking in a mirror, you know, we can't see all the various reflections and angles. But, you know, each angle shows us another viewpoint, another way to view ourselves through the mirror. So this is another way to look at the seed of the kingdom of God. Genesis 3, verse 22. It says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to decide." Now that means to know, to ascertain by observing and experimenting, to know good and evil. "And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat," now look at what he says, "and live forever." So if he was to put forth his hand and eat that fruit, God was bound to give him life forever. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove out the man," verse 24, "and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." I wonder, after the flood, stories would have been carried over. Would have been carried over about this party going to get these great riches. And all of a sudden this monster comes out of the sea, or they see these dinosaur-like creatures coming out at them to stop them from getting the prize, getting the treasure. So he put the cherubim there with a flaming sword. Now, what was the prize? What did they risk their lives to go for and get? What was so valuable? Well, what was valuable was the solution and the answer to life's problems, life's questions, the fountain of life, fountain of youth, something that would cause them never to die. It was a solution. It had the meaning and substance. Now, our natural state, we have a void. We're empty. I mean, we can go for temporary goals and so on, but ultimately, if we look at life, it's pretty well empty because it's going to die. Those that we love are going to eventually die. Everything that we have is eventually going to finish. Kingdoms, civilizations, they rise, and there's a time of building, and there's a time that they are then destroyed. So this tree of life, this fountain of youth, was the answer to the problems of life. Now I ask the question again, what is the seed of the kingdom of God? What is it? If we go to Matthew 13, verse 44, we get some other ideas, some other samples. Now, the thing is, with Christ, what he did, the way God teaches us, he tells us what we know. Like he told Nicodemus. Nicodemus had a question. He said, how can you be born again? Can a man enter into his mother's womb again and be born again? I mean, how does it happen? Well, what Christ told him was that the person that is born again is just like the wind. Gave him a comparison of what he understood. Look at the wind, he said. You can see the effect of it. You don't know where it comes, you don't know where it goes, but you can see the effect. That's kind of like what it's like to be spirit. And so he told us what we know and led us to what we don't know. It's kind of like a comparison. So Matthew 13:44 reads, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man finds, he conceals, and for the joy," there's a joy in finding it, "he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field." So it's like a treasure. And it's like someone coming across a fortune. And this reminds me of an Australian politician called Clive Palmer, billionaire. He was not a billionaire all the time. But because of his friendship with a certain Queensland politician in the name of Joe Bjelke-Petersen, he got a few hints behind the scenes, and he went and bought some land with mining rights that ended up yielding him a fortune. So the point is, there's something of great value, like a joy. How do you feel all of a sudden if someone... Now, I mean, I'm not going to talk kindly here, but if somebody gave you a lottery ticket and you found out suddenly that you had $500,000, you could pay off your mortgage and everything, would that make you sad? Well, this is the comparison, the natural comparison. It'd make you think, wow, where'd that come from? Boy, I'm glad. There's a joy. So there's a treasure that creates joy. Verse 45, again, another comparison. "The kingdom of heaven is compared to a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who after finding one very precious pearl, went and sold everything." It costs something, doesn't it? He sold everything he had because he saw something of great value. It means we have to give something up, whatever that something is. And generally, it's our prized possessions, what we value in life. We have to, when we come to see this kingdom, this treasure, it's worth more than everything we have. So what does it say? It's worth more. So he sold some of his possessions. No, it doesn't say that, does it? He sold everything he had and bought it. That reminds me of someone that I was talking to this week. I'll just say his name's Pete, and he lives in the Midlands in the UK. And we're doing a little bit of baptism counselling all the way over there via Skype. We'll be doing it. But it is interesting. He said, you know, I looked at this church and this Sunday keeping church. I even checked out the Jehovah's Witnesses. But nothing fit. Nothing would fit God's word. Everything was contrary in one way and contrary in another way. But then when I came across this site, and this minister called Fred Coulter and the teachings of the CBCG, he said, well, that's it. They're speaking the truth. This is what I was looking for. And my answer to him was, aha, you're one of the pearl of great price, one that was seeking the pearl of great price. He found it, and he values it, and he treasures it, and he's pretty much alone. But via modern communication, we can be in touch. Now, Matthew 6, verse 19. If we go back to Matthew 6, 19, we're talking about the seed, and we're looking at what it is and comparisons that Christ gave us to make it clear to us. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust spoil, and where thieves break through and steal. Now, come to think of it, we always have to maintain our homes, and if we've got several homes that we rent out, for example, we've got to maintain them. If we've got a property, whatever we have, even shares or whatever, you know, anyone can steal it. The market can crash. You know, your fortune can become nothing all of a sudden. So, but store up treasures. He uses the word treasures again, for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust spoils, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sometimes in my early days in business, I'd do this crazy thing. I would put away money and I'd want to forget about it, because in a day of need, like, oh yes, I put some money away, hidden treasure, I'd go and get it. And hidden treasure, we have a treasure that can't be taken away from us, and that's got to be our focus. Matthew 10, verse 28, if we look at that, there's an interesting comparison here that it talks about treasure in a different way. Matthew 10, verse 28, another comparison Christ gave us, he said, don't be afraid, in Matthew 10, 28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but don't have the power to destroy the life. Rather, fear him who has the power to destroy both life and body in Gehenna. And next we'll go to 2 Corinthians 4, but just a point on this one here. You see, what is our treasure? Our treasure is life. In a certain way, like I would store away a couple of $1,000 here, and when I was in need, I could go for it. But it's like finding something that is of great value that you have that no one can take. It's of great value and it's like a treasure. Going on to 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll start with verse 6. Because it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. God commanded, this treasure is compared to light, and we are in darkness. We grope and to find the true meaning, to find value in life, something that means something, and something that will continue. That's the treasure. And it kind of reminds me, again, another comparison. I have a lot of reminders. My late father, our early business experience was in a bakery. And we had this crumbing machine. And this crumbing machine had a big funnel that would go thin down, right? And we'd throw the dry bread on one end, and down on the bottom there was a square rectangular opening, and out would come the breadcrumbs, and there was these crushes inside that would make a loud whirring noise. And what would happen at the start, I would put a box under there to catch the breadcrumbs, but the breadcrumbs were going down so fast they hit the bottom of the box and they'd all fly out. And I thought, how do we do this? You know, how do you work it out? Then finally I noticed some hooks with points, you know, you could. So I got a Hessian bag, and behind, lo and behold, there was a spring-loaded clamp. So I put the back of the bag on the clamp. No one showed me. It really took intelligence to work it out, you know. Anyway, then I stretched the Hessian bag across and across again on the hook, and it was really nice and tight. Then I turned the machine on, threw the dry bread in, and the bag suddenly puffed up and nothing got out. Everything stayed in there. Now, in a sense, our lives were like that. We grope in darkness. If we don't have an understanding and a knowledge of God's way, it all goes astray. Everything goes astray. But then when we understand, when God gives us that understanding, we're online, in track, on track, and it all begins to make sense. We are, you know, we are now have a direction. So, again, back to 2 Corinthians 4, who shined in our hearts, let's see, I'll go back again, because it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is verse 7 where we read about the treasure. It says, now we have this treasure, this life, this hope, this value in earthen vessels, vessels made of clay. That is us. That's what we're made of, dirt. Dirt you are, and to dirt you shall return, dust. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the supremacy of the power may be of God and not from us. So the value we attribute to what God gives, nothing that we have. And it's that jewel, that treasure that we have inside. And if we go to Malachi, back Old Testament Malachi, in Malachi 3 verse 16, we have another mention of the treasure. Malachi 3 verse 16, we're talking about the seed taking root in our minds and growing, and the way God views it, and we attribute it to a value. Malachi 3 verse 16 says, so lead into verse 17, then those fearing the Lord spoke together, each man to his neighbour, and the Lord listened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and for those who thought upon his name. In other sources, we understand that this is the book of life, where God remembers. And how does he view those that he seeks to remember? Does he attribute a value to these people that he knows? Verse 17, and they shall be mine, my possession. They're mine, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In that day that I will make up my own special jewels. That's the way God looks at us. My own special jewels. And I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So now we go back to, I'll tell you in advance, Daniel 2:44. And we go back to the seed of the kingdom. What does it represent? What are we talking about? The tree of life. It represents life, happiness, joy, fulfillment, an end of disease and sickness and sorrow. How much sorrow do we have? We look around, we see people being hurt, tragedy. I mean, it's something just simple. We might hear about someone recently in King's Cross, Sydney, being King hit, and they're dead when they hit the ground by some person practicing their martial arts. Just kill someone. I mean, these senseless acts, and we look at people starving. This is the tree of life, the answer to the dire sadness and grief that we see in this world. So Daniel 2:44, another way to view, or the ultimate goal, the aim of the seed. In the days, Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, at a specific time in history, this is the promise of God, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now we're talking about those that we love. We're going to go to 1 John 3:2, just to give you a warning. Now we're talking about the people that we love, the life that we build. If we look at history, how many kingdoms and how many great civilizations were built only to be destroyed and eroded and decayed from within or invaded from without? And everything those people strive for is finished. It's ended. And that means lives. It's real. It's lives. It's family. Think about your own children, the people that you love, your mother, your father, your siblings. That's what it really means. Those people that you're so attached to, it comes to an end. But we're looking at a tree of life where it doesn't come to an end. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is manifested, we shall be like him, like Christ, because we shall see him exactly as he is. And there are many accounts where you shall not look upon the face of God. Man can't look upon the face of God lest he die. Moses, that was so close to God, he said, let me see your glory. Well, Christ told him, you can't look at me, you can't see me and live. So what happened was he passed by him with his hand over his face and he could see a tremendous light. That's God's form. And we shall see him exactly as he is. Now, if we go back to Revelation 1:13, how is Christ? How does Christ appear? Perhaps we've read this many times, but I wonder if we've ever imagined Revelation 1, verse 13, if we could ever imagine, rather than just reading through, sometimes just dwelling and soaking in what this really means. If anybody's tried to, you know, you're driving and suddenly you see the sunset and you have to pull down the sun visor because it's just blinding, you just can't see. What kind of power are we talking about? Revelation 1, verse 13. This is a description of Jesus Christ. And we'll be in a form when we can see him, because what it says will be like he is. We shall be like him. Revelation 1 verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment reaching to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden breastplate. Look at the quality. Imagine gold, glimmering, shimmering gold. And his head and hair were like white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Imagine looking into a fire. I mean, we're talking about a totally different existence here. And verse 15, and his feet were like fine brass, as if they glowed in the furnace. Look at the description. Imagine this spiritual appearance. And obviously this was a vision to John because he couldn't see it physically. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Anybody ever stood by the seashore and listened and amplified in your mind the roaring waves? It all is pulsating, reverberating power. And that is what the promise is to those that are born of God, that are born again, in whom the seed grows finally to maturity. Verse 16, and his right hand he had seven stars and a sharp two-edged sword that went out from his mouth, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its full power. Now what effect did it have? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Now here's the identity, for I am the first and the last, Jesus Christ. So, going back again to the seed, we're getting a little bit of a head, but still on the subject, but we go back to the seed, Matthew 13 and verse 31, another aspect of the seed. Now, the seed has to penetrate the mind, as we've said. It has to go through into our innermost being and begin to cause growth and begin to grow, become something different. We actually have a kind of alien growth for those that are baptized and are growing in the Spirit, have a non-physical growth going on inside of them. We don't see it, but it happens. So what do seeds do? I asked a question, Matthew 13, verse 31. What do seeds do? Naturally, the answer is that they grow. Seeds grow. Either they grow or they die, or they're eaten by birds. So Matthew 13, verse 31, and another parable he presented to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a tiny mustard seed, a seed comparison. Christ takes us from what we know to what we don't know. We know the tiny mustard seed. And what is he saying? Which a man took and sowed in his field. What's the point? Verse 32. Which indeed is very small amongst all the seeds. Now, when we receive God's Spirit, it's a portion, but it's got to grow. It's small amongst all the seeds, but after it is grown, it is greater than all the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of heaven come and roost in its branches. Now, there's a comparison in Daniel where a kingdom is compared to a tree and where birds come and roost in its branches. It's an interesting comparison. And next, if we go to 1 Corinthians 9. So what else? Firstly, it takes time. And then what else does it take for a seed to grow? We need to put line upon line and precept upon precept. We need to bring all the scriptures together as we are instructed in Ezekiel to get the full picture. Now, that doesn't tell the full picture. The other thing that has to happen is that it takes effort. Now, with a seed, the comparison finishes there because the seed, it just grows automatically. It's programmed. But with us, the seed of the kingdom of God is not programmed. It takes effort. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, and this has to do with our day-to-day lives. Day-to-day. It takes effort. It takes faith. It takes trust. It takes believing and trusting that God will work our problems out, that everything is there for our good. And if we think we're hard done by, well, what's the lesson? What's the lesson day to day? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. It takes effort for the seed to grow. Don't you know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? That is the way you are to run, in order that you may obtain the prize. Now, an Olympic swimmer or an Olympic runner, would you think they focus? Would you think they put a lot of effort, aside from the training? Would you think that they are absolutely single-minded in their approach to achieve that goal? Again, that's what he's talking about. Verse 25, for everyone who is striving for mastery, we strive for mastery. And it says controls himself. Now, I just recall this past week or so ago, I was listening to a chap at work at our motel property there. We're going to be sold soon, he's hoping. But I was listening into the conversation because I was close by, couldn't help it, had to be there, and he didn't know I was there. And I thought, the man is still speaking like a teenager. He's still speaking like a teenager, a lusty teenager about women and about possessions. He's 68 years old. And I thought, you know, what have you learned? Where are you? And that's the way we naturally are. He's not the only one. I've listened to a lot of people and talked to a lot of people, and sometimes they say things that are a little bit off colour, and you've just got to grin and say nothing. Verse 25, for everyone who is striving for mastery. So you've got a goal. You don't just stay there stagnant. You're moving forward. Striving for mastery controls himself in all things. Of course, they do this so that they may receive a corruptible crown, but we are striving for an incorruptible crown. You know, even gold, if they win gold in the Olympics, so what? So what? What can you eat it? What can you get out of it? There's so much more value. There's so much more a treasure in what we are striving for. Verse 26, I therefore so run. Okay, that's the comparison, everybody. And this is the way I do it. I run like that. I exercise like that. Not as one who is uncertain. Again, total focus. I'm not just going to sort of, well, I might do a bit of study today, you know. Not sort of so sure about it. No way. He was absolutely dead on focused. He was prepared to be killed. I'm ready to have my body offered up, he said. He was totally focused. So that's what he's talking about, and he's passing that on to us. I so therefore run not as one who is uncertain, so also I fight. Not as beating the air. He doesn't just spar. If he's in a fight, if he's in a spiritual fight, he's going to make every punch count. And he's going to know where to hit, how to hit, defensively, offensively. He's talking about effort, serious focus. But I discipline my body to bring it into subjection, lest after preaching to others, even though here I am telling you, it says, I myself might be rejected. And don't we read in Matthew how many people say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things? Look at all these things we did, these great acts. And what does he say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness, for I never knew you. And they may have even healed people in the name of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The indication is pretty strong that they would have even healed people. So, what can happen? Matthew 13, let's go to Matthew 13, verse 5. What can happen when the seed does enter and does grow? What can happen? Matthew 13 and verse 5. Okay, Matthew 13, verse 5. And some seed fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because the soil was not deep enough. But after the sun rose, they were scorched. And because they did not have roots, they didn't have depth, they dried up. Now, I was driving here to Bathurst and everything is brown and dry. It's a sad sight. However, I saw a willow tree, and it's still beautiful and green, although everything was parched and dry around it. And the idea is that the willow tree has these roots that go deep down where the moisture is, and they're able to survive, and they're able to maintain their green appearance. Now, verse 20 tells us what this means. We go to Matthew 13, verse 20 now. Now the one who was sown upon the rocky places is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He gets it. I've got it. There's the treasure. But what happens with the treasure? You have to give something. Like the man with the buying the pearl of great price. He had to sell everything he had. That had to be number one in his life. That's the only way the treasure or the seed will grow. But because he has no root in himself, he does not endure. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he's quickly offended. He is offended. This reminds me of a chap that I knew who came along with us, and he really had it. He had it. The guy had it. You could see the sparkle in his eyes, the joy. He tasted it. He knew definitely he was called. He would be silent when he'd ask a question. He'd want to hear everything. But what happened with Lou, and he was Italian, and his surname was Damascino, Lou Damascino. Now, if Lou ever hears this, I'd like him to come up to me because I'd love to talk to him. But Lou was told by his dad. He said, "Son, I've had enough of this religion stuff. If you do not leave it alone, if you don't just drop it, then what's going to happen is you're not going to inherit anything. As a matter of fact, you're not going to be a part of the family. You're going to be out of the family. Take your pick." And Lou's not around. He took his pick. The sun arose and he was scorched. That's the kind of trials we're talking about. But it's not only him. You know, there are those that understood, that had God's truth inside of them, that tasted of that gift, the tree of life, continual life. They tasted it. And what happened? Well, the Sabbath. We understand what God says about the Sabbath. You keep it holy. And we can go into another study at another time. Right through history, Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath, and he commanded the Sabbath. And Israel, the nation of Israel, before it was a nation, lost the knowledge of the Sabbath because they were under Egyptian bondage and slavery. They lost track of time. But God taught them again. He taught them with the manna. The manna came down 6 days, and then 2 days worth of manna came down before the Sabbath, right? And they were to gather it. But on the Sabbath, they weren't. He was teaching. He was showing them again. There is a specific time. It doesn't say 1 day in 7. And so there are those that walked amongst us that no longer keep the Sabbath. They keep Easter, for example, not the Passover. Now, it doesn't take much to think and work out. Easter's not hard to work out. It doesn't take high mathematics to understand, or complex equations to understand, that Jesus Christ stated that the only sign that would be given to the generation, his generation, that of his messiahship, the only proof was 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. And so if he died late Friday afternoon, Friday night would be the first night, Saturday would be the first day, and Saturday night would be the second night. And then, whoop, it stops. It stops because then Sunday morning, apparently he's resurrected. And there's also another simple, really basic way to work it out. Does anybody have their birthday on the same day of the week every year? No, you don't. And it doesn't take much to work that out. But why is it that every Friday, late Friday, Friday is Good Friday, that's when Christ died, and Sunday morning is when he was resurrected. It's always a Sunday and always a Friday. I mean, does anybody stop to think that there could be something wrong and unscriptural about this tradition? Christmas, again, the Christmas tree. What does the Christmas tree represent? And I say this for a specific reason. Not long ago, a couple of weeks ago, we went to some brethren's house. Now, this fellow was someone that we walked together with. We understood each other. We were totally in sync. And what happens? We kept the Sabbath. We kept the holy days. We obeyed God together. And we walked in council. What happened? Well, since then, many years have passed. We went because his wife, a dear friend of ours, was sick. She was not well. She actually is quite sick and she will not survive. another year perhaps, or two or three if she's lucky. And I didn't notice, but Manola said to me, "Did you see the Christmas tree?" I said, "No, I didn't see the Christmas tree." "Oh, there was a Christmas tree?" "Yeah, there was a Christmas tree." And not only that, there was the little nativity scene with all the little animals underneath. Now, he does not keep the Sabbath, and obviously keeps Easter and Christmas.